Our gospel lesson text this morning is from Second Chronicles chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 19, which takes us to the end of the chapter. Please turn there in your Bibles, or if you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's found on page 314. I'll give you a moment to find that. We come here to the end of Solomon's reign, and just have one verse here to remind us that Solomon's reign has ended, and that now his son, Rehoboam, is taking the throne. This is God's word, eternally true, beginning with 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 30. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam son of Nebat heard this, he was in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and all Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Come back to me in 3 days." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell the people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered them harshly, rejecting the advice of the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from God, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered to the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So all the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but the Israelites stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Here ends our reading. Let us respond to the Lord. We have a response of thankfulness printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father, teach us by your word and by your spirit, Jesus, preach to us, that we might understand more about you, that we might see you as your scriptures say you are. that we might see your gospel more deeply, that we might live in a manner worthy of it, that we might honor you by obeying your commands, that we might love our neighbor, that they might see your gospel goodness and patience, forgiveness and kindness in us. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Sometimes in an event, there are mistakes on both sides. And this is certainly a place where that's true. I think back when I think to a situation like this, when I was a freshman in high school playing lacrosse, and you all know now that all lacrosse players aren't bad guys after all. And I was glad to hear that. But I was playing lacrosse my freshman year in the spring, and I was a little guy and a late developer. And I was playing soccer in the fall, and then basketball, and then lacrosse in the spring. And I learned, as a first-year lacrosse player, we didn't have any developmental leagues. You just got up to the high school, and even that was a new sport. We learned how to play lacrosse. And so the first time I ever got out with somebody and threw a lacrosse ball was at that first lacrosse practice. And it was a fun thing to do, and I enjoyed it greatly. Still have that same stick in my gloves, and I don't know what happened to my elbow pads. In my garage and on my back porch, not that I've played, if anyone wants to throw the lacrosse ball, let me know and we'll get out there. But I remember realizing that despite on the soccer field during a game, they estimate you run 7 miles a game, that in lacrosse you actually run more and harder. And really it's a function of how fast the ball moves. Because in soccer, you're slowed by the ball that bumps along the ground. And even when it's going through the air, it's just picking up a lot of wind. And so it doesn't sail that fast. But lacrosse, you got a very hard, heavy ball that can just be whipped. And so because the ball's moving so fast, you end up doing a lot more sprinting. And you're covering a field that's the same distance as a soccer field. And so I went from probably about 125 pounds to 112 pounds that season. And actually, when I came back in the fall, early in the soccer season, I was having stomach pains as I was walking through the high school from class to class, and went to the doctor, and they said, "You are a starving child, like the children in Africa, and that's why you have stomach pains. Those are actual hunger pains that you're experiencing." So the prescription was the best prescription I ever got in my life. The doctor told me, eat cookies and pasta and candy and pie and all the fattening stuff that you can, because I'd always been a kid that had 1%, less than 1% body fat. Wish that were still true, but it's not. But during lacrosse, there was a lot of running. And we were mostly freshmen and sophomores, and we were playing some varsity teams, and so we were getting crushed game after game. And our lacrosse coach was my soccer coach as well, and he liked to threaten his players. And during the day, he had told a number of the guys on the lacrosse team after this crushing victory or crushing defeat to Worthington, I believe, the day before, that we would be running like we had never run before in practice. Maybe we'd spend all practice running. And we weren't looking forward to that, but we knew something was true. He also had a meeting after school, and so he wouldn't be there at the front end of practice. However, we had an assistant coach who was a college guy from the local college there, Ohio Wesleyan University. His name was Jim Fishman, and he was quite a lacrosse player, but he had decided to coach his senior year, so he helped us out. Great guy. But anyway, Fish, as we called him, was late to practice. And our head coach couldn't be there for another hour, and so we decided to apply the 15-minute rule. You know, when a professor doesn't show up for 15 minutes, you're technically free to go. And so it came to 15 minutes, and we all kind of snuck away, checking for Fish's Chevy Chevette, little brown Chevy Chevette at the time, as we went. And we wound up over by the locker rooms, which is another part of our high school campus. And we kind of just stood there. We kind of didn't know what to do. We were freshmen and sophomores, so we couldn't drive to get away. And so we're kind of hiding in the open air, like, you know, in the middle of a French field after D-Day. And but anyway, somebody ran over to us. There were been about three guys that stood back by the field. Darn loyalists. And one of them ran back to us there and said, "Fishman's coming and he's mad." And so we all just stood there trembling in our boots, and this got worse. He comes in and he's screeching through the teacher's parking lot over by the football field where we were, and he comes screeching to a halt, puts his car in park, gets out of his door, slams his Chevette door closed. Some of you have heard this before, and his window shatters. We were like, uh-oh. So how did that end up for us? Well, we probably did more running that day. Plus, we all felt bad, so we had to contribute some money so he could, as a poor college student, fix his window. We should have stayed there, even with our coach's maybe mistaken harsh judgment upon what he was going to do with us. There were mistakes on both sides with this. Our coach should have realized that we were playing juniors and seniors in Worthington who had been playing since sixth grade or maybe earlier, that we were all first-year, second-year guys. The program had started just the season before and should have shown compassion on us, probably so, and worked to develop us instead of saying, "Madly, your guys are going to have to run." But on the other side, it wasn't our role to decide what was best for us on that team. We had no right to leave that practice field or to say what was right for us. And that's the kind of thing we have here in this passage. There are mistakes on both sides. And what does this communicate to us? We have the son of David, that is the grandson of David, the son of Solomon, who comes and takes the throne. And all through biblical history, it's been Judah, the line of Judah, of which David was a part, who is that line that is to rule over God's people. We have that all the way back from Genesis, that God's people were to be ruled by the house of Judah. And then it becomes revealed during the days of Samuel that it is David and the sons of David who are God's chosen people, God's chosen line to lead God's people. And so here in this passage, we see, on the one hand, a son of David acting unwisely, not following the advisors who knew and worked with the wisest king ever to live, Solomon. And on the other hand, we have God's people acting in a foolish way and saying, "What part do we have in David in the line of Jesse?" So God speaks to us today and he says this, and this is your number one. If you'd like to fill out an outline during a gospel lesson, you may, or if you want to listen, you can do that. But if you'd like to fill out an outline, here's what God says to us through this passage this morning. Do whatever, that's the blank, do whatever Jesus says in his word. Do whatever Jesus says in his word. In other words, be loyal. Jesus is God's chosen king for us. Jesus has lived a perfect life. He has been risen from the dead. He has ascended on high, and God the Father has set him at his right hand to rule and reign over us, the church, and proclaimed in the New Testament that Jesus is our head and our king. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and that he was king of us. And we are to realize that Jesus is God's chosen king, and here's your blank, and that you and I are not. That's what this passage communicates to us. We are not king of ourselves. We don't call the shots in our own lives. God is God, and we are not. Jesus is king over us, and we are not. We don't make demands on him. That's your blank. See how that happens here in this passage? Israel is in sin. They call up a guy who was in dispute with Solomon, the wisest king ever to live. People from other lands came and saw Solomon's kingdom, saw how he orchestrated everything, saw how he organized everything. And they said, I've never seen anything like this. You are so wise. Blessed are your people who are under you. Blessed are your servants who serve under you. And God's people knew better. If Solomon disagreed with somebody and that person was banished from the land, that was somebody they needed to stay away from. Want to be unwise? Go get Jeroboam. Banished to Egypt. And God's people act in a sinful, unwise way, and they go get Jeroboam because they don't have courage to confront Solomon's son themselves. They get a rascal. They get a terrible person to come and speak for them. And then worse, they come to Rehoboam and they say, meet our demands and we'll follow you. Do things our way and we'll follow you. Who's king in that situation? And you can sympathize with Rehoboam. You can sympathize with his young advisors who say, show them who's king. You think Solomon was hard? I will be harder. Put them in their place. And there's an aspect of that that's very right. They weren't king. God hadn't said in Genesis, everybody do what's right in your own eyes. And he condemns it all through the book of Judges. When everybody does what's right in their own eyes and says, well, I think God's leading me to do thus and so, contrary to God's word in Genesis and in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's disaster in order. There's disaster that's going to come. And this last verse, I mean, it's the condemnation. In verse 19 of chapter 10, Israel, and so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. God's people don't make demands on Jesus. We don't give Jesus ultimatums. We don't say, Jesus, you do this for me, and then I'll serve you. Jesus, you make my life nice, and then I'll follow you. We don't. We say, Jesus, whatever you want to do with me, I don't own myself. Father, you've purchased me with the blood of your Son. I'm your servant. I've been purchased by you. However you want to use me, like the Apostle Paul said, if it brings glory to you through my death, put me to death. If it brings glory to you by my life, keep me alive, that I might serve you, that I might bring glory to you. We don't make demands on our king. We are not king. We bear the name of Christ. He doesn't bear the name of us. We don't make demands on Jesus. To fill out your line there in your outline, he makes demands on us. He makes demands on us. That's our first song this morning. Talk about he comes. Jesus comes on the scene. He takes on human flesh, our full homage to demand. He's the king. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People drop to their feet and worship him, drop to his feet and worship him, and he receives their worship and commends them. And he says, that's the right response, homage to the king. So our attitude is like the attitude of God's people in Exodus 24, following along in your outline. Everything our king, that's your blank king, everything our king has said, we will do. This is the right response. And when we look in Exodus 4, that's what God's people were always to look at, to see that response. When God revealed himself at Sinai through Moses, the right response is to say, everything God says, everything the Lord says, that we will do. He knows better than we. And so, even if it seems like something unreasonable, if it's in God's word, now I'm not telling you to obey impressions. I'm not telling you if someone comes up to you and says, you know, I think you should leave your job and take this other job over here. The Lord has spoken to me. We say, well, I'm not so sure the Lord has spoken to you. I know the Lord has spoken right here. His word tells me what he has spoken. And so if there's something in here that God says to us. God says to us, forgive as you've been forgiven. Guess what? We need to forgive. Whatever the Lord says, that we will do. Think about Abraham and Isaac, chapter 22 of Genesis. The Lord asks Isaac, after telling him that I will fulfill my promises to you, I will make you a father of a great nation, and I will make you a father of a great nation through this son of yours for whom you've waited 100 years, Isaac. And then the Lord says in Genesis 22, go kill him. Isaac is the sacrifice. Go gather the wood and go up to this mountain and sacrifice your son. And Abraham is a model to us, isn't he? Lord, whatever you say, it doesn't make any sense to me. You've promised that the blessing is through him. But whatever you say, that I will do. And so Abraham does that. And guess what? Abraham gets blessed. The Lord stops him from sacrificing in his son. And he says, now I know that you love me because you've obeyed my word. Sounds like Jesus in John 14, doesn't it? He who loves me, don't say, Lord, Lord. Don't close your eyes and furrow your eyebrow and say, Jesus, Jesus. And then go out and disobey my word. Now, it's okay to be emotional as we sing. It's okay to sing the name of Jesus and that kind of thing and get warm fuzzies. That's okay. But don't do that and then go out and be nasty to your wife. Don't go out and don't lead your kids in the things of God. Obey his word. Jesus says, the proof of the pudding is this. Don't say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Obey my word. Then I will know that you love me. The proof of your love for me is obeying of my word. And that's what God says to Abraham. How do we reject God's king? There are two ways we can reject God's king. One is the obvious way, through your A blank here, disbelief. Okay, God's people with Rehoboam in front of them didn't believe that the son of David, the Davidic line, was their key to God's blessing. And so they left him, and they didn't think much of it. In fact, they went away to their tents, which is an Old Testament expression which means get ready for war. Okay, tents of battle. And so they're ready for battle against the son of David. And so today that happens too when people reject Jesus, when they say, oh, there are other ways to God, or, oh, I don't believe in God, that kind of thing. That's rejection of the king. But there's another way for us, and that's B, ignoring his commands. And we're all guilty of this. None of us come to Christ and perfectly obey God. And when we don't obey God, every time we sin, what we are doing is rejecting our king. We're not saying, Lord, whatever you say, that I will do. And so this brings us to repentance. Brings us to repentance when we sin, because we realize it's not these other people, these bad northern Israelites who rejected Rehoboam that are bad. That's me. And we realize that if we were around when Jesus came to this earth, we would have been in that crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. That's a reenactment, isn't it, of what happens here in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. What have we to do with the Son of David is another way of saying crucify him, crucify him. And that's who we are in our sin nature. We want to be king. We want to dictate what happens in our life. But we recognize this from this passage, that rejecting Jesus is a, here's your blank, generational disaster. Rejecting Jesus is a generational disaster. Whether that rejection is no faith in him at all, or whether that rejection is, well, I'll follow him in these ways, but I will reject him in these other ways. What that winds up in is disaster for ourselves and disaster for our children. Now, the writer of Chronicles wasn't writing as an eyewitness He hadn't seen these things. He was recounting a history of things that had happened centuries before. He was writing after Israel and Judah in the south had been split for hundreds of years. And so as the original readers read this and they read verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. They understood in their day as they came back from their Babylonian captivity that the chief thing of importance for them was receiving a son of David to be their king. Now, Zerubbabel was on the scene at the time, or any of Zerubbabel's descendants were the ones they were to receive. And they were to think about what happened in the history of northern Israel after the days of Jeroboam, when Jeroboam became king. And it was disaster after disaster. This was around 920, and by 200 years, they weren't even a nation anymore. They'd been completely overrun by Assyria. That was the result of rejecting the son of David. And they never quite reassembled. Generational disaster, but that's true in our lives today. You know, I was telling one of you recently, in the early 90s, I came across my pastor at the time, this stat that said, only 20%, 20, 25% of the church is made up of people who never grew up going to church regularly with one parent or the other or both. 20 to 25%. But if one parent, that is the mother, faithfully took her children to church week after week, the percentage went up to like 55, 60%. Those children whose mother took them to church week after week, 55 to 60% of them attended church week after week, weekly, as an adult. Now, if just the father took his children to worship every week, then the percentage raises up to 70 to 75% of those children whose father alone took them to church. That percentage end up going to church all their lives. If both parents take their kids to church weekly, the percentage gets up to about 85%. Children watch what we do. They see if we don't feel particularly well one morning or if we're particularly tired one morning, they see that we go to worship anyway. They understand about the things about which we're intense. They see what's important to us, and they pick that up. And that speaks to this. Our faithfulness is generational blessing to our children. Oh, the trouble we save our children by putting God as the center point of our life. If all else gets stripped away, I worship God. The words of Job. Doesn't matter what happens to me, I worship God. And so that's our encouragement here. Do whatever Jesus says in his word. Be loyal to him. Secondly, in this passage, we see this, that God says to us, it is a mistake. That's your blank. It is a mistake to be unkind. It's a mistake to be unkind. We've been looking at God's people's response and how that was wrong. Now we look to Rehoboam. And we see how the way he handled things. Now, he should have been able to say what he said, and God's people should have responded rightly and said, oh, crud. But they should have remained loyal to the son of David, because God had said that's how you get blessing in the land. And if Jesus were a hard taskmaster to us, we would say, oh, but you know what? There is life in nobody else. There is blessing in nobody else. So be it. He's king, not me. I follow him. But now we look and look at how Rehoboam, what he does, serves as a negative example of what Jesus is. You know, I watched the movie Crash about a year ago. It won the Academy Award for Best Picture, so I watched it. And there's a scene in the movie Crash where Matt Dillon is talking to somebody on the phone and he's trying to get health coverage for his father, who's suffering day in and day out with all this pain, and the father belongs to an HMO that's just not giving him the prescription that he needs. And as he's talking on the phone, he makes this racist comment to this person he's talking to on the phone. But then he ends up going to the clinic the next day, and he finds out that he has to talk to the same people to whom he's made, or same person to whom he had made that racist comment on the phone. So he finds himself in the position of begging for blessing from somebody to whom he has been unkind. And he finds out how unwise he has been. Isn't that the way it is? As soon as I've been saying hi to somebody, like for about 4 months, and I say, you know what, I don't know that person that well. So next time I see him, I just don't say hi. I'm not being mean, it's just I don't initiate with them. And then like a week later, I'm in this situation where I need something from them. And I'm like, I'm such a jerk. You know, I should just be nice and friendly with people and that kind of thing. Ever been mean to somebody or kind of cut somebody off and then you need them? It's just not wise policy to be unkind to somebody. But we see why here in this passage. Unkindness is the great error. That's your blank. It's the great error of Rehoboam. Rehoboam should have listened to his advisors. They said, treat these people with kindness, and they will be loyal to you as long as they live. They will serve you for the rest of their lives. Now, why was this right for Rehoboam to do? Why should he have followed this advice? Well, because the king, as the Queen of Sheba had revealed in her statements about Solomon, the king on earth merely represented God's kingship, which was in heaven. That is, God was truly king of his people, but he put a local resident king to lead his people here on earth. And that resident king, according to the words of the Queen of Sheba, was to represent God to the people. And God's intentions toward his people were always kindness and patience and forgiveness and protection. That was God's way with his people throughout their whole history up to that point of Rehoboam. And so when Rehoboam responds in harshness to God's people, when he treats God's people as people to be used and abused by him, he's not representing God. He stepped out of his mandate and how to lead God's people. He hasn't spoken tenderly to them. He hasn't been kind to them. And so he winds up cursed, losing 10 of the 12 tribes from under his control. This is Rehoboam's great error. And it meant, here's your blank, awful things for four centuries and beyond to the 10 tribes of the north. Why? Because, again, another blank, he did not represent God, the true king, well. Had he acted in a gospel-like way, a forgiving way, a patient way, a kind and gentle way toward God's people over whom God had put him in charge, these people would have remained loyal to him. And all the pain and the suffering and the military conquest that God's people in the north would have been spared from had he been kind. But here's the good news as we read about Rehoboam this morning. The good news is that Jesus is not Rehoboam. Jesus responds in wisdom. What a parallel we have going on here. During Jesus' day, God's people, the Jews, respond in anger toward Jesus. When they see that he's not a king who's going to come and take the throne in Jerusalem and rid the nation of the Roman army that occupied their land. When they see this, and when they have essentially said, rid us of the Romans and we will serve you, and if not, may you be crucified. That's what they say to Jesus, in essence. What does Jesus say to them? Return to me in 3 days, and I will give you my answer about what kind of a king I will be. Do I take over the Romans and reign on earthly Jerusalem? Or do I go to heavenly Jerusalem and rule over all the earth, incorporating all the earth into my kingdom, making people from every tribe and tongue and nation become a part of my kingdom? They say no thanks. And he comes back at the end of those 3 days apostles scared to death. They had deserted him. And he gives them forgiveness. He doesn't say, "You deserted me, I banish you." He could have. It was within his right to do that, just like it was in Rehoboam's right. But the gospel is this message: you who rejected me, I forgive you. I love you. I treat you with gentleness, with kindness, with patience, with forgiveness. You're blank in your outline. Rehoboam did not represent God, the true king, well, but Jesus. That's your blank. But Jesus did perfectly, showing unbelievable kindness. We were snot-nosed brats when we heard the gospel. And Jesus responded to us by forgiving our sins. We even came into his kingdom thinking that we could demand things of him. That's the prosperity gospel right there. Okay, Jesus, I demand things of you, and you come through for me. But Jesus shows to us unbelievable kindness. And the message to us in our lives, where the rubber meets the road for us, is since we have this kind of king who shows kindness to us who have rejected him, we are to be people like Jesus, that's your blank, in this regard. We're to be people like Jesus in this regard. Since we have a king who's shown us kindness and patience, we're to be kind toward, first, each other. That's your blank other. We're to be kind toward those less gifted. We're to be kind toward those less faithful. Why do we think about these things? Well, as the writer of Chronicles is writing here in this passage, God's people, largely southern Judah, had come back from their exile in Babylon, and they didn't know what to do with the northern 10 tribes. If anyone from the northern 10 tribes came down to Jerusalem and wanted to worship the one true God again, should they be accepted or not? Should we unite ourselves with northern Israel, who rejected the Son of David during the time of Rehoboam? And we see the answer here is yes. We should receive each other. Look at what disaster came upon our brothers when they didn't align to the Son of David. And so today, in our day, if they do, we receive them. Maybe they have been less faithful. Maybe they're less gifted than us, but we receive them. And in addition to this, we receive those who have rejected the King, Jesus. That's your blank. We receive those who rejected King Jesus. There are two results of this here. We see this passage and we see that the beginning of centuries of terrible things begin right here with rejection of Jesus. And we're to be people that have compassion. And all Israel is to unite under Jesus. That is all the church. Whether you came to Christ when you were 5, sitting next to somebody who just came to Christ at 64, doesn't matter that they've come lately. We rejoice at whoever God calls to himself. And we don't, like the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we don't look, if we're a hand, we don't look at the tip of the elbow and say, "You're not as important as me. I've got more showy gifts." Jesus gives gifts. He calls the people to himself, and we're to receive all whom he calls. When we show kindness to all those in the church, when we show kindness to those outside the church, here are the two results. One, and this is in your outline here. Such kindness, first of all, in the church, unifies. That's your blank. Such kindness unifies the church. When I'm a knee and I'm kind to the foot, or when someone who's the shoulders is kind to me, who's a pinky toe, that unifies us. You know how that is when someone's greater than you and they include you in their group. You know lunch table dynamics from high school and junior high, don't you? And there's somebody who's cool, and they include you, or maybe somebody who's older. Maybe he's on a sports team you're on, or in the band, or whatever. And somebody older includes you and say, hey, everybody, this is John. He's cool. That makes you loyal to that person. That makes you unified with that person, doesn't it? And all those who heard that person are unified toward you. It's the same way in the church. As we're kind to one another, we become more unified. And this is what Larry read to us from Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving, patience, for this is how Christ, God in Christ has been toward you. And when this happens, we're all bound together in unity. That's how that passage ends. So this unifies the church, but what does it do as we are kind toward non-believers, toward those who have been unfaithful to the Son of David, Jesus? What does it do? It brings them in. When we are kind, when we are gentle, when we are patient, when we are forgiving toward the non-believers around us, we show forth the gospel. We are essentially saying in our words and in our actions, my God has forgiven me when I've done bad things against him. So I'm free to forgive you. I'm not perfect. You haven't been perfect toward me, but so what? I haven't been perfect toward you. I've been perfect in my life. So I forgive. Who am I to judge? Jesus is judge. I'm not. When we're kind, because Jesus has been kind toward us, we show forth the gospel. And this makes us attractive people, like Jesus was attractive, because he treated people in this way. He was kind to the prostitute. He was kind to the sinner. And they were drawn in. So it's a mistake to be unkind, because it's acting in a way that doesn't befit the gospel. It's the right move to be kind, because this shows forth the gospel in our actions and our words to the non-believers around us. And it edifies the believers around us as well. This passage of Rehoboam shows us two things. If God says something to us in his word, we should do it. He is king. We are not. And secondly, this passage shows to us the wisdom of kindness. It shows to us that since we have a kind King Jesus who has been gentle and patient with us, we should be kind and gentle and patient with the people around us. Let's pray. Jesus, you had every right to turn toward us after your crucifixion and say to us, you are all banished. But instead, you turned toward us and spoke kindly. May we be loyal to you. May we serve you all our lives. And when we see you face to face, oh, that we may serve you perfectly, that you might be glorified and honored in our response to you. Cause us this day to give homage to you, to show our love towards you by obeying your commands. Cause us to be wise enough to see that obeying your commands is to our blessing. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We have a song to sing this morning.